Father, thank you for this good day, and we thank you for all your blessings, and we pray that you would teach us, humble us before your word, cause us to look to you as our stay and our help in all that we do. Help us to be always loving to one another, and yet, Lord, cause us to be firm in faith because your word is immutable, and that in all that we do, we would seek to please you in accordance with your word. For we lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, y'all can blame Kay for this. She sent me a link to Ligonier in which R.C. Sproul is giving a... It's an audio conference. Well, it may not have been a conference. Sounded like a small group. It's an audio lesson done back in the 1970s about the role of women in the church. And as you know, as we were talking about, which I think is recorded, so you know you can pick up what we said in the recording. That seems to be the current view that Ligonier has at this particular point in time. Let me just get down to the problem of what Sproul is saying here. Here's the issue. R.C. Sproul is standing on a conservative view of biblical teaching on women in authority in the church. All right, he's basically saying, no, it's very clear. The Bible is just as clear as it can possibly be that women cannot exercise authority in the church, all right? And then on the other hand, he says, but that doesn't mean that women can't preach in the church, all right? And can even be ordained as preachers in the church. And by the way, I'm going to speak frankly about this because... You know, I know that, you know, most of the time when we get into this subject, especially when you're one man in front of a whole bunch of women, you have a tendency to go, okay, how can I give as much as I can possibly give without, you know, crossing the line of what God's word says and go too far? And so I'm just going to tell y'all right now, you know, I love all of you. And I respect you, and I hope you understand that I don't have the attitude that I really wish, you know, one or two of y'all would just go away and leave, you know, and that I don't like you or anything like that, and that I really think that you ought to be under the thumb and oppression or something of that sort. You know, let's get past all that. Y'all know me. And then let's talk about what God's word says, all right? And and we've done this before, and I think y'all understand how I feel and all that kind of stuff. That, you know, I think all men. Yeah. At least not openly, but and not only that, but. I think y'all understand. I hope that y'all understand that I think that you are in many ways more important than the men in the church, and that women basically usually are because they're the ones who seem to be stepping up front to do things. And I don't think you're inferior because, and R.C. Sproul in this thing, y'all listen to the beginning of it. I'll send the link out. He says something at the very beginning that I think is extremely good. And that is, he talks about the, you know, how at least in our society, and this goes all the way back to the 1960s, you know, in the schools, women are always at the top. I mean, they are always at the top. And I know that was true for me. I mean, I was a straight, I was in my grade when I was in high school, in junior high school and elementary school, my grades was a straight C. All the way across, you know, all the way through school, straight C. And Which, you know, I will hold that out as being actually intelligence, not being average or dumb or something, but I was able to engineer that. But anyway, that's a different story. because, you know, you only want to do so much and not too much. Straight A is too much, right? But, you know, the girls were always at the top, always at the top. And the guys were always down in the pits. And so, you know, we're not talking about superior and inferior ontologically or anything here. What we're talking about is economic. All right, having said all that, let's get to the crux of it. We have a position, and it's an unambiguous position that the Bible teaches that women are not to be an authority in the church, all right? That women are not to hold office in the church. And I'm going to talk about that in a minute and go to the major places we need to look at to reinforce that. We believe this is clear. Usually when this topic comes up, the speaker always starts by saying something like, this is the most controversial issue in the church today, okay? That's usually how they start out with it. Well, to say that it's the most controversial issue in the church today is not saying anything at all. I mean, all you're saying is there's a bunch of people arguing about it. But that doesn't say to you that there's a legitimacy on both sides of the argument. All it says is that there's an argument going on. And so we have to make sure that we don't take the bait on that hook and go, oh, okay, well, let me open my mind up more than what I've had, what Scripture has allowed up to this point. All right, I've hedged in too much or something like that. Now you immediately want to say, controversy or no controversy, what does God say? That's the only thing that's important. The only thing that is ever important about anything is what God says in His Word. Now, you know, the next phrase that often comes out is there's a lot of interpretation about this, which is basically another way of saying there's a lot of controversy about it, all right? All right, when we go there, the first thing we have to do in our minds, and we don't do this just with this topic, but with every topic, creation, all right? Long day creation, short day creation, anything that comes up that is controversial, the first thing we want to do is don't take the bait of broadening, all right? What you do is you say, what does God say? And what is His interpretation? And how do we know this is His interpretation? Because you see, the truth of God's Word is God's Word, not various interpretations. You know, you have to take the Bible back to God. The reason why we have controversies over scriptural interpretation is because we're taking the Bible to human reason. And when you take the Bible to human reason, it's just like any book, it's just like any idea. It's subject to everybody's interpretation. Anything that's subject to everybody's interpretation is subject to no interpretation at all. Okay? There are 6 billion people in this world. And if every one of them interprets something a different way, there's no interpretation. Do you understand? I mean, interpretation has been so disseminated all over the world that it has turned into meaninglessness. So you have to have a standard for interpretation. And the standard for interpretation is a belief that this is not that this contains the Word of God. This does not contain the Word of God. This is the Word of God, all right? From beginning to end, word for word, jot and tittle, this is God's Word. That is an awesome thing for us to approach when we come to Scripture. When I come to Scripture and I know that this is God's Word, and I believe that because I'm required to believe that, God does not say to me, Tim, get in there and figure out which ones are my Word and which ones aren't. Okay? And yours will be the broad interpretation of the whole Scripture. All right? There's a lot of preachers, theologians, people who have studied the Bible. And if every one of them is going to say, I think this is God's Word, and I think this is not, then once again, we're going to deconstruct the Word of God, and it will have no authority at all. All right? So I have to take it that this is all God's Word, not just for that reason, but because it's self-attested. It says it is God's Word. And you might say, well, that's circular reasoning. Well, certainly, yeah, it is circular reasoning. Big deal. If God wants to circle reason, He can. I can't. If I do it, it's a fallacy. If God does it, it's divine. You know, but it's no more circular reasoning than to say, Nicholas Nickleby by Charles Dickens. That's circular reasoning. All right. Who wrote Nicholas Nickleby? Charles Dickens. How do I know? Because it says so right there on the title page. All right. So the book is self-attesting, isn't it? It's telling us who the author is. Don't we take that as authority? Sure we do. Then why don't we take it as authority when God says this is His Word? Holy Bible by God. Okay? All right? Good enough, because that's what it says. Throughout the Scriptures, it says this is the Word of the Lord. 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 All right. Having said all that in established authority, true authority, our authority for interpretation has to come from God Himself. God is the one who tells us. So what we have to do is we have to take the Bible not to human reason, but to take the Bible to God. That's where we have to take it. That's why it's necessary, as the Westminster Confession tells us, rightly so, with all kinds of scriptural backup to it, that our understanding of the Bible comes from the work of the Holy Spirit teaching it to us, taking simple things and explaining complicated things, etc. And that's not going to be something that you get in one reading. It's going to be something that you're going to get throughout your life as you engage Scripture throughout your life. It becomes a lifestyle. You know, and anybody who doesn't have a lifestyle in the Bible has no authority to tell anybody what it means. It's only when you live in and live out the Scripture that you can say, this is what it means. Now, you can't say that about everything. There are a lot of things that are hard in here and things that even theologians don't understand. But what we know, we know. And when there are words and sentences and phrases and so forth, we look at those things and we see what they mean, and it's very clear to us. Okay. Now, this radio thing or whatever it was that R.C. did back in the 1970s, what he says in it, and he's engaging the role of women in the church. And I can remember back in the 70s when preachers first started going, all right, let's talk about that issue. Because back in those days, men could be a lot more forthright than they seem to be today. Nowadays, it's like feminism is a settled issue, so therefore, let's be careful not to touch it because it's PC and there's all kinds of social structure around it now. Well, back in the 70s, those weren't there. And so a minister could stand up and speak to these things without worrying about offending a whole lot of people in his congregation. Well, for a moment, we're just going to back up into the 70s and talk that way. But even back then, I remember the preachers were walking around on this thing like rice paper. It's like, you know, more than half of my congregation are women. All right? So if I want to keep my job and get my salary coming in and all of the kind of things that I need, I got to be very careful how I deal with this subject right here, just like the government did over the vote. You know, in the Equal Rights Amendment and all that kind of stuff, which I don't have any problem with that on the civil level. But here we've got to be more serious, all right? All right, what Sproul gets down to is this, basically. Women are not to rule in the church. He goes with his interpretation of Scripture on that. And we'll talk about that from 2 Timothy 2 and from 1 Corinthians 14. All right. Women are not to rule in the church. However, Sproul says, women can preach in the church if they do it without juridical authority. They can be ordained to preach if they are not given juridical, that is, governmental authority in the church. No authority whatsoever. So what we have is a non-authoritative preacher. And a woman can fill that role, all right? And he bases it on an interpretation out of 2 Timothy 2, believe it or not. But in doing this, he does not temper it with 1 Corinthians 14. All right, and I'll talk about that in a minute too. All right, here's the first problem right here. And we're Presbyterians, and we believe that Presbyterianism is the biblical form of government for church. All right, so that's a whole different ball game, but we could go down the line with all of our proof texts and everything and show how the New Testament church was Presbyterian, that even the very word presbyteros is the name of is one of the many names of the minister and the rulers in the church. All right, so is it possible, here's what it comes down to, is it possible for there to be teaching elders, and a teaching elder is a preacher, is it possible for there to be teaching elders who are not also ruling elders? All right. Now, we have a tendency to look at ruling elders as a class, teaching elders as a class. And if we look at it that way, then we're going to run into the same problem that we dealt with 2 or 3 years ago. Okay? All right. This attitude is why we had that problem. This is why we had that problem. Because of a disparity between teaching elder and ruling elder. Now, there's what is called a Thornwellian view of the parity of elders. And according to that view, which I believe in, and I believe is the original view of the church, and is also the position of our denomination, the PCA, the OPC, they may not believe it in practice, but they do believe in it, in at least in writing, is that in the government of the church, there are only ruling elders. That's all there is. There are only ruling elders. Now, hold on for a minute, and I'll show you how that works. As far as government is concerned, there are no teaching elders. All right? Because teaching elder does not have to do with government. But that teaching elder is a ruling elder. Or let's put it this way. All of the governors of the church are presbyters. All of them are. And if you read the New Testament, you're going to see the word presbyter is always going to be used in an authoritative way, and it is always going to be used to deal with either ruling elders or teaching elders, and both, really. It just means the governing authorities of a church. And the governing authorities of the church have authority together. Together, they have authority. They don't have individual authority, all right? Now, I'm a presbyter, but, you know, can I say, Ira Sand, go get me some water right now and be back here in 5 seconds, all right? Do I have the ability to bark out orders at people because I'm a presbyter? No, I do not have that authority. However, as a body of elders coming together, that's where the authority in a church lies. As a body of presbyters coming together, there's where the authority of presbytery is. All right? And it never goes in a pyramid up to one person. That's episcopacy. All right? It always remains in a body of presbyters. A body of presbyters. And so these presbyters do not rule unless they're together. So they can't go around giving out orders and telling people what to do and counseling and jumping all over them and dragging them into church discipline or things like that over individual things that they're dealing with them about. All right, they have to rule together as a body. this is the best form of government. And the reason it's the best form of government is because those men, especially if they're godly men, and they should be, they better meet the qualifications, and those qualifications are spiritual qualifications, then they temper one another. You may have somebody in that group who's like, you know, hang them to the highest tree or something like that. Somebody else in that group is going to say, no, we need to minister to them. And I hope there's never going to be anybody in it. Well, actually, there are in certain churches. There are, you know, the hangmen, and then there are the, you know, the good cops and the bad cops and stuff like that. But all these things are mitigated in a body, a collection of elders. That's why we have a plurality of elders, and every elder is equal to each other. That's one reason why we don't want to promote the supremacy of a pastor. You know why? Because elders are pastors. Did y'all not know that? Ruling elders are pastors. All right? All of the ruling elders are pastors, because they are shepherding the flock. That's what a pastor is, someone who is shepherding the flock. So there isn't, you know, we've got to abandon this idea that there is a pastor. When we do that, because that's either Baptistic, which, you know, in a democratic church or a corporate church like the Baptist church, the pastor is necessarily the top guy. In a Presbyterian church, he's not supposed to be the top guy. He's just one of many. And so that takes care of this idea of anybody in a particular situation being the ruler of the church. There should be no the ruler of the church except Jesus. He's the only one who is the ruler of the church. So we don't want to displace him baptistically, and we don't want to displace him Catholicistically either. Roman Catholicism has a pyramid structure that goes all the way up to a head of the church called the Pope, who displaces Jesus' headship. You know, now he says, well, I'm the head of the church on earth, and Jesus is the head of the church in heaven. That doesn't make any sense whatsoever. It's not even a workable situation. Jesus is the head of the church in heaven and on earth. And under the earth, says Ephesians chapter 2. All right? He is the only head. He is the only point in the church. And there should never be another one at all. So what this necessitates is a perfect parity of elders. All of these elders have equal authority, and it's only activated when they are together. That's Matthew 18. What does he say? When two or three are gathered together, he's talking to elders there. He's not talking to everybody. He's talking to elders when he says that. When two or three are gathered together, I will be there also. In other words, I will be ruling over those two or three who are there together. And I will be ratifying their decisions. Jesus is saying that to them. But he's not going to ratify my decision. He's not going to ratify Aubrey's decision. He's not going to ratify the decision of any ruling elder or presbyter by themselves. He's only going to ratify when they come together and come to an agreement. And in coming, which we see happening in Acts chapter 15, when the whole body of the presbyters come together. All right? Now, that's our Presbyterian government. Now, where does this women preacher come into this thing? Well, she doesn't. She doesn't come into it because there is no such thing as an officer, an ordained officer in the church, who lacks authority. Deacons have authority. Elders have authority. Now, where does teaching elder come in? Teaching is superadded to a presbyter, all right? Teaching itself is not authority, apart from the fact that it has connection with the Bible prophetically. All right? You know, in other words, as long as a preacher is preaching from Scripture, it has divine authority, but it doesn't have any human authority. It has divine authority, not human authority. So teaching is teaching. You know, when I'm standing up and preaching, what I'm doing is I am exercising out of study, gift, calling, ordination. All right? I'm exercising out of those things. Teaching, preaching, instructing, etc. There's no authority there. You know, I can't stand up before the congregation and say, all right, I just told y'all all this stuff. Now, tomorrow we all meet at 10 o'clock and we're going to so-and-so. All right? I can't do that. All right? Unless, of course, the session has ruled that that's what we're going to do, which it wouldn't, because we have to go and consult everybody's, individual schedules and calendars and all that kind of stuff before we start doing stuff like that. But you get what I'm talking about. A teaching elder is a ruling elder who teaches. All right? In authority, he forgets about his teaching elder. He forgets about the calling. All right? And he does juridical work. He does governmental work, you know, with authority, along with the rest. But he lays aside the teaching elder. That controversy came up back in the early to mid-1800s in the Presbyterian Church, because the Presbyterian Church in America was beginning to move further and further away, or was beginning to move in the direction of a distinction between teaching elder and ruling elder in authoritative positions. Thornwell Breckinridge were fighting hard in presbytery in the PCUS back in the 1830s and to the 1850s to remind them of the biblical view of the parity of elders, to remind them that ruling elders are not inferior to teaching elders. All right, so to this, I would say about what R.C. Sproul is saying, I would say you have just created a new office in the church. You have created the office of a preacher who has no authority, a preacher who is not a presbyter. The Bible does not know a preacher who is not a presbyter. All right? The preacher comes from the presbyter and from the presbytery. The ordination takes place among the authorities in the church. The laying of hand takes place among the elders of the church. And that laying on of hands, that ordination, gives authority and office. That's what anointing is about. The anointing is a recognition that God's authority has just been placed on this person. All right? It's not his own authority. It's not authority that's made up by presbytery. It is an authority that comes from God and is taught in the Bible. So therefore, basically what an officer is, you know, kind of think about those guys with the sandwich boards that used to walk around on the streets of New York or Chicago or whatever, advertising things, all right? And the guy is a sign, right? He's a sign. You know, you see these along the roads nowadays, except they're doing all kinds of acrobatics with their signs, and you can't even read the signs because they're flipping them around and dancing around them and all this kind of stuff, dressing up like the Statue of Liberty or whatever. All right, that's kind of what we're talking about. There's a human being inside of the shell, you know, and that shell is representing something, which is not the human being. Any human being can be in there, all right? But the office itself is something that reflects a high, high magisterial authority, all right? And hopefully that magisterial authority is connected to Scripture. In other words, it's prescribed in Scripture itself. Because if it's not, it's not divine, all right? So if it's a divine authority, then the Bible must give that authority through anointing or ordination to a person. That's why kings are ordained. Kings are anointed, all right? There's a little bit of that goes on in our Republican form of government, where an official has to take an oath of office or something. There's a ceremony involved there. It's an ordination. It's like an anointing. It used to be much more spiritual than it is right now, because the whole act of putting oil on the head is basically saying, in order to perform in this office, you need strength and wisdom more than what you have. You need the strength and the wisdom of the Holy Spirit to do this. You need God to help you with this, because you can't do this on your own. It's too big. All right? And that's what an office is. That's what an office of authority is. All right? So can there be an ordination of a preacher that conveys no divine authority? No, there cannot. It's either going to convey divine authority or it isn't. All right? So can you slide women preachers into the church just because they have gifts and just because they feel a calling? Can you slide the women preachers into the church by giving them the ability to exercise their gift, but at the same time saying to them, but you can't even vote in a congregational meeting? That doesn't make any sense at all. None at all. All right. What does the Bible say? That's what we want to know. So, by the way, I remember at one point in R.C. Sproul's discussion, where he says, a case can be made that a woman can be a preacher in the church. All right. Watch out for that phrase, okay? Whenever you hear somebody say, a case can be made, immediately let your alarm bells go off, okay? Because this is a way of beginning to engage people by saying, if I can make a case for so-and-so, then it needs to be seriously considered, all right? Well, you know, I can waste millions of days listening to all the cases that can be made. Or I can just go to the truth and find out what that is, and that solves all of the problems. But I'll tell you one thing right now. A case can be made that donkeys can be preachers in the church. All right? And I even think I could show you some scripture on that to back it up. All right? I mean, we have a case in Scripture where a donkey is preaching. All right? So, you know, I'm for animal rights in the church ministry. How about that? You know, I mean, I'm not, you know, all I'm trying to say here is these things are distractions. They're distractions. They're not the point. The point is for us to take the Scripture back to God and say, Lord, what do you mean? What do you mean here? All right? And let Him tell us in two ways. Number one, by His Spirit through the Word and through the natural wording of what is there, and also by the agreement of His people for 2,000 years, all right, up to the suffrage movement. All right? Always watch out historically for a change in the mind of the church, all right? When did the church first start saying it's possible that God created everything by evolution? 1859. I can put a date on it. 1859. What happened in 1859? Darwin published Origin of the Species. 1859. That's where the church first began to entertain the idea that God created the world by evolution. Before that time, it was never considered. Never considered. Now, some say Augustine did. I can disprove that. But it was never considered. All right? Why? Because the Holy Spirit taught the church throughout the ages that God created the world in 6 days and all very good. All right? Just as the Bible says. All right. And the church believed in this. Now, do we believe that in our age we are so incredibly intelligent above all other ages that we finally know and we finally are hearing the Holy Spirit, whereas all those people going all the way back never heard the Word. They never heard the Holy Spirit speak. There's two problems with that. Number one, that means a failure on the part of Jesus to be the head of the church. Number two, it means we think we're smarter than people in the past were, and that is easy to disprove. All right? Very easy to disprove. There is no good reason to think we are so erudite in our day that we're getting it, whereas they didn't in the past. I think it's real interesting, and I wrote this actually in my last article in the newsletter. The Lutheran Church and the Catholic Church have just signed a declaration about the doctrine of justification. And in this declaration, they have come to a consensus. Now, think about what that means for a minute. What is the Roman Catholic Church? The Roman Catholic Church is the dead shell of the old medieval church, which ended out its days persecuting Christians and claiming that it had authority to send your dead grandmother out of purgatory and into hell and all that kind of stuff, okay? It had totally apostatized. Its view of salvation was thoroughly heretical by the 1500s, all right? Who was it that stood up against it and brought the Scriptures back in interpretation to what they had always been before? The Lutherans, all right? Martin Luther, yeah, Lutherans, all right? Now, in 2016, I think it was, they have signed a concordat together saying, we have a consensus now on what salvation means. What does that mean? That means that the Lutherans, at least the World Council of Lutherans, and not the confessional Lutherans, but that the World Council of Lutherans have now just said, we've just compromised with the Roman Catholic Church. We have just become anti-Protestant. All right? That's what happened. And the basis of their signing this document was there are new, modern, and more advanced views of Scripture and the gospel now than there ever has been before. You know where they got that idea? Karl Barth. Yep, and the devil. Karl Barth and Bultmann and the devil. All right? That's where they got that view. New, the new hermeneutic, the new gospel. All right? We're in the modern age. We're going to have to change the gospel in order to reach out and be relevant in our time. All right? What does Paul to the Galatians say happens when you start changing the gospel? Your ministers start dropping into hell. That's what happens. All right? That's the drawing line right there between what's Christian and what is not. And it has to stay that way, and we must never move from that place whatsoever. And we move from that place as soon as we start saying about anything that the Scripture says, that's not true. Anything. Creation. The Bible teaches creation in a way in Genesis chapter 1, and it has been understood that way for 2,000 years until 1859. All right? And from then on, it's been reinterpreted in other ways. Well, when did the idea that women could be officials and preachers in the church first take place? Well, yeah, 1830s, and then picked up as the suffrage movement goes on, and then the temperance movement, and then into equal rights, feminism, and all of those kind of things developed, all right? Now, I'm not going to go into civil equal rights. That's a whole separate issue right there. But what goes on in the church is something that we need to keep separate from that, because there is a separation between those two things. All right. In the Bible, and you can turn to 1 Timothy 2. In the Bible, 1 Timothy 2. The Bible, you know, the New Testament speaks to the church all the way through. Just remember that. It speaks to the church all the way through. Who is the audience? Whenever you pick up the New Testament, open it up and start reading, who's the audience? The church. Now, it is incumbent upon the world, but it is not to the world. It is to the church. There are places in Scripture that are to the world. There are places in Scripture that are to the individual. But the vast majority of Scripture is speaking directly to the church as a body. Always remember that. All right, we talked about that in 2 Peter. The word you is 99% of the time plural, not singular. All right, unless it's in conversation. But for the most part, it is plural. And the same is here. The second chapter of Timothy is in the context of church worship. That is the context of church worship. He begins the chapter by saying, first of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions, thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men for kings, all who are in authority, so that they may have lead a tranquil and quiet life. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, and so on and so on. He has already set up here what is to take place in the church service, and he's talking to Timothy, who Timothy is one of his elders and one of his teaching elders, and Paul is going to pass on and go to heaven. He's going to die and go to heaven. He knows that. He knows his time's not there. He's about up. He's about where Jesus is in John chapters 14, 15, and 16. Jesus, knowing that he was going to die and was going to resurrect and ascend, gathers his apostles together in the upper room and speaks to them there. Here, Paul is doing this with Timothy, and he's doing it representatively with Timothy as, I am a founder of the church, says Paul, one of the founders of the church. I'm about to die, and after I die, the foundation will be finished, and the ministers of the church are going to be building the structure of the church for the rest of history. You are going to take that, Timothy. Not just you, but all others as well. All the others as other elders are going to be taking that as well. All right? And so I want to make sure that you understand. Here is how the church is to operate. All right? And so in the course of this, he comes to, in verse 9, he comes to the women of the church. And he says, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair, gold, pearls, costly garments, but rather by means of good works. And let me stop there for just a minute. What's the context of this? Is he saying women are never to dress up, you know, never dress up and get fancy under any circumstances whatsoever? I mean, that's what the Amish think. Under any circumstances, when you go to a ball, you know, go in there wearing the most drab thing you can find. Make sure your hair is nice and mousy, and that you have no makeup on, no adornments whatsoever. Is that what he's saying here? No, he's not saying that. All right, and I know he's not saying that because I can go back in the Old Testament and show you women who have fixed themselves up to go places, and they were called fair and beautiful, and God was all for it, and all that kind of stuff. Okay. So that's not a big deal. What's the context here? What's he saying to them? This is very similar to his message in 1 Corinthians 12. What he's saying to them is this: when you go to church, the only person who is to get glory is Jesus. All right? So if you go in there macked out to just totally stun everybody in church, you are competing with Jesus for glory. All right? You're drawing undue attention to yourself. So he's basically saying to women, in the church, put down your glory. Now he's not telling them that they're to come in there, they're, you know, looking hideous or anything like that. That draws attention too. Look nice, look feminine. Be tasteful, but don't come in there, you know, ready to be the lodestone of everybody's eyeballs. All right? You go into the church with the attitude, the submissive attitude before Jesus. You are the one who is to be beautiful today, not me. All right? And so this is the attitude, he says, to engage as you go to church. Go this way. And by the way, you can take this in the opposite extreme. You can become so casual when you go to church. You know, you can go like you go to Walmart, you know, in your pajamas and with curlers in your hair, and draw undue attention to yourself as well. All right. So I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, etc. Proper clothing. He's not specifying what proper clothing is, because he's going to leave it up to every generation to be able to figure out what their proper clothing is. But rather by means of good works, as is proper for women, making a claim to godliness. In other words, the main adornment you want to bring into the church is a lifestyle of good works. A lifestyle of good works. You are a good and righteous person. That is your adornment when you come into the church. And you want to attract Jesus with your good works. You want to attract Jesus with your piety and with your righteousness, all right? So what we see here is that the context is clearly in the church. That is, in the church, when the church meets. When the church comes together to meet for the glory of the Lord on the Lord's day in the worship service, come there ready to give all glory to God. Don't be a distraction. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. Once again, this is in the worship service. All right? Does this apply to outside of the worship service? Well, you know, a woman should be submissive outside of the worship service. So should men. Everybody needs to be submissive. They need to be humble. Humility is the hallmark of Christianity. And if anybody, right off the bat, and I would throw this right in the face of the egalitarians in the church, that is, what problem do you have with being humble? What problem do you have with being humble? Jesus was humble to the point of death, as we saw in our study in Philippians and as we've been seeing in our study in Luke. He went down to the bottom. He did it willingly in order to save us. And we are not greater than the Master. We are not greater than the Master. John 13. What does Jesus do? He washes the feet of the disciples and then turns to them and says to them, now it's your turn. From now on, you wash one another's feet. And he wasn't setting that up as a sacrament. He was saying to them, you are to serve one another in humility. You're not greater than me. If I can do it, you can do it. You must do it. All right? So, the first question I would ask the egalitarian movement in the church and the feminist movement in America is, what problem do you have with humility? That's the big question. Because everything that proceeds out of this is my rights, my body, my this, my that, my the other thing. And that's not just a woman problem. That's an American problem. And it's a human problem. All right? So the first question is, what problem do you have with humility? Humility is divine. It is godly. We saw that in Philippians 2. The humility that Jesus displayed was not something he faked. It wasn't something that he superadded to his qualities as divine. Humility is in the heart of God. All right? I know that's difficult to get our minds around that, but God is humble. He is humble. Now, by humility, you know, we don't mean a show of modesty. We don't mean a show of putting yourself down or anything like that. Humility is an extremely dynamic quality. Because one of the nice things about humility is once you dethrone yourself, you suddenly become free to become extremely active. All right? You can be fooled by humility. You can think that somebody's proud because they have a lot of self-assurance, but they really don't have a lot of self-assurance. They have gotten rid of self-assurance, and they only have assurance in God, and their assurance in God is that He is absolutely omnipotent, and in Him, all things are possible. That makes you an optimist in the Christian sense of the word, all right? It also moves you forward into activity, into great activity. You know, the most humble people who have ever lived have been the most active people and have gotten more done in their lifetime than anybody else did. And so humility is dynamic. Look at what humility did for us. Humility saved us. Divine humility saved us. It saved us from ourselves, our sin, our selfishness, our self-centeredness, all of the things that sin does to us, all of our pride, everything that it does. First thing that we need to ask is, what problem do you have with humility? Okay? I don't even think the argument will go far once you bring that up. And that's not just to women who are egalitarian. That's to men who are, you know, sitting on their duffs in the church doing practically nothing, you know, because, you know, they've dulled out. Well, the women want it. Let them have it. You know, which is basically the man side of the feminist movement is, if y'all want it, you can have it. You know, we're tired of doing all this anyway. Do you know why men are put in authority? I mean, this is my opinion, okay? My opinion. This is my opinion. All right. Why are men put in authority? Because they're so bad at it, okay? And because they need to be put in authority because they don't want it anyway. You know, if you don't understand that about men, you don't understand men. But if you're married to a man, you understand that, probably. You know, you may be, maybe it's an AA man, you know, somebody who's driver, you know. But most men, you know, they want to do the thing they like to do, but they don't want to do anything else. Nothing else at all. And so, you know, they'll shuffle it all off on the woman, you know, one thing at a time. I believe men are the ones who started the feminist movement in the first place. Apparently they were, because back when it first started, most of them were drunkards. So, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority. And this is where Sproul takes, this is the word, oftentimes here, is the word that he uses to squeeze a preacher into the church from among the women. Is oftentimes. He says, this is not ordinarily the word used for authority. Well, I'm not going to argue with that, because Paul switches wordings a lot throughout his epistles. And when we get over to 1 Corinthians 14, that gets cleared up real easily. All right? Because then he does use the ordinary word for authority. But here he tries to slide it in. This word for authority is a word that establishes the strong governmental authority. So the woman is not to be in that position of authority, and yet she can still preach. But look at that last phrase, or the last clause. But to remain quiet. Ooh, you know. R.C., didn't you read the rest of the verse? But to remain quiet. When? In the church. In the church. Okay? Now, how quiet is she to be in the church? Well, we know that she's not totally quiet in the church, don't we? I mean, what do you do during the worship service, ladies? What do you do? You sing, okay? Do you do the creed? The Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed? Do you do the responsive reading? I mean, you open your mouths and you do things, don't you? All right? Just like all the men do. And that's totally all right. There's nothing wrong with that. You're backed up from the Old Testament to the New doing that. All right? So what is this be silent remain silent in the church. It is she is not to speak of her own initiative in the church. Now, I want to ask another question. How many men in the church are allowed to speak of their own initiative in the worship service? How many? And the other elders. And actually, the officers of the church. The officers of the church are the speakers. Okay? Why are they the speakers in the church? Because they have authority. They've been ordained with authority. And that authority trickles down. In other words, just a little bit. It trickles down to the deacons who are allowed. But who else can speak in the church? Whoever the session says can. Okay? In other words, if we want a music director to be up front directing music, is he going to tell people, turn to page so-and-so? Is he speaking in the church? Yeah, he is. Can we have a woman do that? Yes. Yes, we can. There's no distinction between whether a woman or a man can stand up and direct music. All right? Now, they're hedged into just what they're supposed to do. No more. All right? No more, no less. All, everybody is. Now, let me ask you this question. As the minister, can I stand up before the congregation and say anything I want to? What can I say? Which is? Mm-hmm. Yeah, in accordance with the Word of God. All right. And in accordance with our distinctives and what we have sworn to and given vow to. So the preacher's totally hedged in. All right. And y'all don't know how much the preacher is hedged in unless you've ever preached. Because here's the whole key right here. Who is the only person in the church worship service who is absolutely free? Jesus. And that's what the worship service is all about. The worship service is about Jesus lifting up His praises to His Father, using us to do it. In other words, He's directing all of us. Every one of us there being directed. That's why I send that bulletin out every week. Prepare yourselves for this. Because when we come into this worship service, Jesus is taking a hold of us. That's the goal. That's the goal of the worship service. Now, in that environment, if we begin to look at our worship service in that environment, who among us is going to say, I want my rights to do what I want to do? Do we want to worship God or don't we? And can we do it on our own without Him? No. So to me, this whole argument is an argument in which one side is just rebelling against the worship of God. Rebelling. And that's not just women in claiming egalitarian roles, but that's the whole contemporary movement and any other way in which we want to break apart and tear apart what the Bible tells us is the criterion for coming before our God and really meeting Him there. And you know, if the Bible tells me there is a way to come to God, I want to do it that way because I want to meet God. And I don't want to walk away from that thing saying, I just ran God out of the church. Now, you know, in a sense of the word, you can't do that. But he does represent himself as being outside of the church when the church begins to depart from him, as in Revelation where he says to the Laodicean church, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." What's Jesus doing knocking on the door? Why isn't he in there? Because he has removed himself from that church. And now he knocks at the door of the church saying, "I'm giving you one more chance." One more chance, and then I'm taking your light away. All right? Do we want that? Do we want to run Jesus off? No. So, who all needs to be submissive in the church service? All of us. Every last one of us. And none more than any other. All right? For it was Adam who was created first. Okay, now I'm going to, and I'll skip that part. You can wrangle over that if you want to. 1 Corinthians 14, not because it's not important. If God says it, then He says it. And I would say just to this passage we just dealt with, is there really any ambiguity there? There really is not. It's some of the simplest Greek you're going to see. I mean, if you know anything about Greek, it's not ambiguous Greek. It's not one of those kind of things where E.J. Young is going to say, "We've got a real problem with this passage," you know.
N.T. Wright said it was the hardest passage of all to execute.
It's only the hardest passage if you want it to be. Yeah. It's only the hardest passage. You know, I'm sorry. I am not first base. I'm not a home run hitting Greek scholar, but I don't have any problems with that one. You know, translation on that one, simple. It's nice and simple. I would use it in an elementary Greek class. The only thing that complicates it is society. That's what complicates it. All right. 1 Corinthians 14, and I hate to jump into the middle of this without going into all of the things that lead up to this starting in verse 7, or in chapter 7. I mean, chapter 7, especially chapter 12, where it talks about head coverings and so forth, and everything leading up to this is all a very tight unit. I mean, there's a progression of thought that's going on here. And by the way, remember this, when he's dealing with women in the church, you know, we have a tendency to look at this modernistically and go, everybody believes in equal rights in our times. What's Paul's problem? Well, Paul's problem is he lived 2,000 years ago, all right? You know, it's not a problem at all. What is Paul's environment at that time? Is Paul dealing with an egalitarian movement in his own day? Well, in a way, he is. Because I'll tell you one thing, you know, the feministic view of the woman in ancient history, okay, this is the feminist view of the woman in ancient history. She was always being dragged around by the hair by some you know, monkey man with a club, all right? That is the history of woman from the beginning all the way up to Susan B. Anthony, all right, is she has been just totally oppressed by men all this time. People who say that do not understand ancient Greek culture at all. At all. By the way, there's a book by Edith Hamilton called The Roman Way. And she actually has a section in there about how women were running society at a certain point in Roman history. All right. In Greek history, for the most part, Greece was matrilineal. And not just matrilineal, but it had a tendency to be matriarchal. A king in Greece could have his laws trumped by the Oracle of Delphi. And the Oracle of Delphi was always a woman. All right? The original religion of Greece was goddesses, not gods. Goddesses. And they were officiated by women oracles. All the way back into the Ionian period. The Dorians tried to overthrow that and failed. So they incorporated it. They incorporated it into Hellenistic Greece. And by the time Paul comes along, women in authoritative positions in Greece is a normative. And the Greek churches that he's dealing with is incorporating this culture into the churches. This is why Paul is addressing this in Corinth. He's addressing it in Corinth because they need to understand how God's Word, Old Testament, comes to bear upon the New Testament church. He's not, you know, he's not going, oh, we got a big time women problem all over the place. He's looking at it and he's saying, we've got a Greek problem here. And this Greek problem is something we need to address delicately, and at the same time, we need to set this thing straight. So, as best as I can, there's your broad context for what Paul is doing in these passages of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 14:34, the women are to keep silent in the churches. In the churches is the same term that we see in 1 Timothy 2. In the churches means at that prescribed time of the worship service. All right, we even say that today. We say, well, in church, we sang this song and that song and did this and did that. Okay, what we're saying there is in the worship service, on the Lord's Day in the worship service, that particular time that's hedged in by the call to worship and the benediction, that sacred, what was always called the divine services up until recently. It's not called that anymore, but it was. Throughout most of the history of Protestantism, it's been called the divine services. Okay, the women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak. Now, how can you be not permitted to speak and yet be a preacher? You know, are you just going to do it in sign language or something like that? You know, preaching, speaking, kind of go together. In fact, they are very synonymous words. She is not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves just as the law also says. Now, that last phrase there is the most important part of the whole thing, because that last clause right there puts to us what the authority and standard is dictating what he just got through saying. All right? Now, here's the question. Where in the law does it say that women are not to speak in the church and are to subject themselves in the church? Where in the law? Can anybody quote it to me? Well, when he refers to the law, he's talking about the Old Testament Pentateuch. That's specifically what he's talking about. All right? Somewhere in Deuteronomy. All right. You want the answer? It's not in there. No. You will find no such quotation in there. If he had been wanting to quote, he would have quoted and told you the book. All right? Or he would have said Moses. But he didn't. He said the law. When he says the law, he means is the full corpus of the law. So basically what he's saying is the law. All of the law says that women are not to have an active, authoritative part in the church service. All right? How does that work? How does that work? It says it by not saying it. It says it by not saying it. Now, let me show you how that works, because this is not an argument from silence. What the law does, the whole law, is it incorporates the church. That's what the whole law does. During the time of Moses, and as he's writing the Pentateuch, what Moses is doing is he is writing the constitution of a theocratic nation on the one hand. And this is why we have the book of Leviticus. On the other hand, he is writing the institution of the Old Covenant Church. So he's doing both of these, both of them at the same time. Now they meld into one another. The theocracy and the church melds into one another. But there is more separation to the church and the state than there ever was before. All right? You know, you go all the way back to Abraham, and what do you see in Abraham? You see church, state, and family all in one man. All right? But now by the time Moses comes along, it's beginning to be separated. And it's beginning to be separated by a constitution of the nation, an institution of the church. All right? Where in the institution of the church, and by instituting the church, what does he do? He gives its rituals, you know, sacrifices, circumcision, all of those kind of things. He gives its rituals. He gives its doctrinal laws, its practices or its ordinances and statutes. Its facilities, all right, that would be the tabernacle and all of the furnishings to it, which are a precursor to the temple itself, and its officers, all right. Who are the officers in the Old Covenant Church? Always the men of the Levitical order, all right. The men of the Levitical order, they are the officers of the church. According to the law, all right? So when Paul says according to the law here, he is saying the law goes on in the church. Men are the officers of the church, and not any men, but those prescribed by God, all right? Then it was done tribally. Now it is done by spiritual qualities and call, all right? But it was the men of the church who did it. That's what it means by according to the law, all right? Now, big question comes up, what about prophetesses? There are prophetesses in the Old Testament and prophetesses in the New Testament. I'm not going to go into that in a lot of detail, but I'll say this. Prophets and prophetesses were not officers in the church. They never were. They were not officers in the Old Testament church. They were not officers in the New Testament church. All right? They were never officers in the church. Not only that, but the prophetic office is never done in the church service in the Old Testament. You show me one time when a prophet ever stood up in the temple and began to prophesy. Never happened. Never happened. Okay? The prophet's work was done outside of the church. And for the most part, it was done with individuals. Sometimes it was done congregationally, but rarely. Much of the time, it was written. We have the recordings of the written prophecy, all right? And so the word of the Lord came to prophets and prophetesses because what the prophet is God's discrimination to speak to men any way he wants to, including donkeys, okay? Because the prophet never does anything on his or her own, nor does the donkey, all right? God speaks through them, and they have no choice but to be spoken through. Even a wicked man like Balaam had to speak God's words. Even a wicked man like Saul had to prophesy when God made him prophesy, all right? The prophet belongs to God, all right? So you got to make sure you understand it. Because what the prophet represented was what this is to us. This is our prophet. All right? And that's what the prophet was in the Old Testament. So a prophet could be a man, a prophet could be a woman, a prophet could be a donkey. All right? A prophet could be anything that God wanted a prophet to be. It's not an officer in the church. All right? So that's my answer to R.C. Sproul. And to that particular thing.